The long war between truth and error had featured many battles by the time Peter wrote these words. From the outright denial of God's word to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, to the challenges to Jesus of Nazareth in his temptations at the outset of his public ministry, there has been persistent pressure applied against anything to do with the revelation of God. The New Testament world in particular was awash with the flood tides of infidelity and heresy. Tapping into the Greco-Roman cultural mix of fantastic stories about godlike figures invented by the Greeks and then echoed by the Romans, the people of Imperial Rome were always ready to believe the latest falsehood that developed. Some of the stories had been in circulation for centuries. They were reputed to be the product of a man called Aesop. And many of them featured animals that were given personal characteristics. These stories were for the purpose, apparently, of conveying some kind of moral principle. But at the end of the day, they were no more things that had been invented by Aesop or by whoever it was that actually wrote them down than they were anything to do with the truth. It was not much of a stretch for the skeptics and heretics of the first century world to claim then that the stories about Jesus of Nazareth, especially those that displayed his miracle-working power, like the story we read earlier in Mark chapter 6, were nothing more than similar inventions. The followers of Jesus, it was alleged, had relied on oral tradition about those incidents to fashion Jesus into a mythical figure who could do the impossible, like Atlas carrying the world upon his shoulders. So the statements of the apostles about what Jesus had done, and especially the gospel accounts, when they appeared, tended to be lumped in with the stories that had been told by the Greeks for many centuries. It was this very template that was used by the advocates of higher criticism. Beginning in the 19th century, they dismissed the idea that what the Bible had to say about Jesus of Nazareth could be anywhere close to the reality of what he was and what he did. So they set themselves to search for what they came to call the historical Jesus. And whenever you hear anyone use that expression, you know that what you're about to hear is a lot of liberal rubbish concerning Christ. These critics held that the apostles, and they were so condescending as to say that they were obviously well-intentioned men, but that they did not really grasp the significance of the real Jesus. And so they tried to transform him into some kind of doctrinal figure for the purpose of buttressing their power in the church. To this day, there are those who claim to be acting in the name of Jesus who indicate by their statements that they want nothing to do with the person whom we find revealed in Holy Scripture. So even in the first century, there were people who questioned whether or not what the followers of Jesus said about Him was true. Some placed their statements on the same level with the stories of Esau, who had lived in the 7th century B.C., or the writings of Homer, or of other proponents of ancient Greek culture. The word for fable in our text is the word from which we get the English word myth. During the first century, the believers in Jesus Christ had to confront regularly the suggestion that they were just going after the latest in a series of creators of mythology. Not surprisingly, the higher critics and form critics of Protestant liberalism have retreated to the same tactic. They talk about the Genesis accounts as being the product of myth and legend, that Adam was a mythical figure like Apollos or Jupiter or any of the other false deities. They use the legacy of ancient mythology then as a mask for the real problem, and that is the hatred of sinners for the truth of divine revelation. That's where we come to, ultimately. They suggest that all these stories about Jesus are nothing but developments of myths and legends, so they don't have to deal with what Jesus said. They say, well, there may be a kernel of truth somewhere in them, an ethical moralism, perhaps, that may reflect what the historical Jesus actually said, but the facts in those stories, like Jesus walking on the water, healing the blind, and so on, that they ought not to be taken seriously because, after all, they are just myths. The inspired Apostle Peter meant to take on all such suggestions head on. He saw the parade of heretics in his own time as taking part in a carefully disguised deception. And he set himself, in the words of our text, to lift the mask from that deception and to expose what we may call mythology's masquerade. I want you to think upon that theme with me this morning. There is always pressure in any generation to regard the biblical accounts as something other than the infallible Word of God. That pressure is designed. I want you to see this, because this is the way the devil operates. It may not be the case so much at the house of God on the Lord's Day, but during the days of the week, as you hear news stories and you listen to the opinions of the ungodly, you will come under the pressure that is designed to get even the people of God to concede that there is some possibility that something else could be true. That pressure is always there. It's couched this way. Oh, well, if you believe that and it works for you, well, that's okay. But I don't believe that. It doesn't work for me. I'm following some other line. There have been believers, even experienced believers, who in their moments of weakness have sought to make some kind of accommodation with the forces of infidelity so as not to appear too narrow, too bigoted. But the apostle did not want to give any comfort to the enemies of the truth. He knew that the destiny of immortal souls was hanging in the balance. He wanted people everywhere to know, whether they were believers in Christ or not, that the things that had been said about Jesus of Nazareth were absolutely true and completely reliable. You need to know today, if you are outside of Christ, that the words of this book are absolutely true. They will be your source of light. They will be your source of deliverance from sin's bondage, or they will be your condemnation and the voice of judgment upon them. If you believe on Christ today, you need to hear again that you have not staked your soul's destiny. And I regard this responsibility as one of my chief responsibilities, that you have not staked your soul's destiny on a story like that about the tortoise and the hare. That was one of Aesop's fables. You have not based what you believe on that which is the invention of some man. It's time to lift the mask from the enemies of Christ. The Greek actors used masks in their plays. And a lot about Greek theater appears in the New Testament in the word hypocrite, answering from underneath the mask. The Greeks were adept at using masks. Peter wants to take the mask off, to expose the enemies of Christ, to see what they are really trying to achieve. I want you to think about three things today in our text. Number one, the contest with satanic subversion. There's a contest. There's a battle. There's a struggle going on. At the very outset of the text, the inspired apostle made an emphatic denial. We have not followed. I want you to listen to that. We, he's speaking of himself and the apostles and all who are believers in Christ, we have not followed. Whatever the skeptics and the heretics were claiming about Peter and the other apostles, Peter wanted to state this truth emphatically. They had not followed some clever invention of the human imagination. Peter's suggestion was that this confrontation had a long standing. There had always been those who would suggest that God's word was not true, and that those who relied on it would end up being sorry that they had done so. Peter spoke here of the cunningly devised fables. That was a vivid choice of language. It showed that the translators of our authorized version understood the meaning of the text. For the word that is used for cunningly devised is the word from which we get our word sophistry. It's from the Greek word for wisdom, for reasoning, argumentation. There's one other occurrence of this expression in the New Testament where it is used in a positive context. That we find in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Paul is writing to Timothy and urging him to continue in what he has been taught, saying in verse 15, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures," literally from the time even before he was born, from the time he was an infant, from a child, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. That expression, make thee wise, is a reflection of the same expression we find in our text. There it's in a positive context. That is, the Scriptures, Paul was saying, are able to give you the wisdom that you need to be led to the truth about salvation and to be saved. But in the setting that Peter has employed in our text, the word has the force of using artifice, of using human wisdom to come up with some type of imagination that will ensnare the minds of those affected by it, cunningly devised. The use of that expression should make us think of that scene to which we've already referred in the Garden of Eden. Let's look back at that in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And look at verse 1. Now the serpent, notice this, was more subtle. Was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. He was more clever, more cunning. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Is that what God said? Very cunningly suggesting that maybe there was a different approach to understand what God had said. And notice in verses 4 and 5 that the serpent then said, after hearing the woman's explanation, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. This is sophistry. This is cunningly devised statement. And here's the devil's tactic. Deny the plain statement of God, for God had said to them, in the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. So the devil first denies that plain statement, and then suggests that there is another way to understand it. Cast it into the realm of myth. Has God really said that? In the context of the New Testament, has God really said that Jesus was born of the Virgin? Is that what God meant? Maybe there's another way to understand it. Cast it into the realm of myth and legend and use the artifice of interpretation to create another impression. God knows, the devil said to her, that in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes shall be open. Yes, here's something God didn't tell you. But here's what was really behind his statement. God doesn't want anyone else to know what he knows. So that's part of what Peter was talking about. Then he comes to this word, fable. And as I suggested, this is the word from which we get our word, myth. There are four other occurrences of this word, all of them in a negative context. Let's look at them briefly. 1 Timothy 1 is the first one. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 4. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith. Here's the suggestion that these fables, these myths, are that which will not lead to spiritual edification. 1 Timothy 4, verse 7. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, myths, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. I believe that there is again there a reference, an oblique reference to the great body of work that was Greek culture. That is, don't spend your time on that. Spend your time developing godliness. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And verse 4, now in Paul's description of the end times, he says that this is the time when they won't endure sound doctrine. And in verse 4 we read, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables, unto stories made up by men. Titus chapter 1. And verse 14, speaking of the Cretans. In verse 13, he said, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed, notice this now, to Jewish fables, and commandments of men that turn from the truth. The Jewish fables, the Jewish myths, these were all of the regulations that were laid on top of the law that the Jews had fashioned into a religion of their own that had nothing to do with what God had revealed. What is the purpose of these fables of which Peter was speaking? It is to subvert the voice of God. It is to cast doubt on what God has said. Here's the contest that's going on at this very moment, in this very place, in the souls of those who are here. The contest, shall God's word be believed or denied? Shall God's word be believed or the meaning of it be subverted? Peter said he denies all these suggestions emphatically. And he suggests, and I was thinking about this during the week, that those who look to Greek mythology for their spiritual instruction are doomed to the same condemnation that has already befallen those who fashioned those stories. The invention of all those stories was the invention of a religion void of Christ. That's the contest. And against this contest is set in our text the second truth, the content of gospel proclamation. How is Peter lifting the mask? By emphasizing that which he has said. Peter said in our text that he and the other apostles had made known something. That is, they had given instruction so that those who heard would understand. And what was the instruction? What had they made known? That Jesus Christ had come into the world as the God-man. They had made known, Peter said, the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it was significant, I believe, that Peter here used the full title of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That was a rebuke to the heretics of that age. And might I add, the heretics of this age, who are fond of speaking only of Jesus. They talk about Jesus. They never use the other titles that emphasize His deity and His mission. They want to define Jesus according to their tastes. They want a Jesus who can morph into that which would please Buddhists and Hindus, so that there's no offense given. They want a Jesus who can morph into someone who is equally palatable in all regions of the world. A Jesus who is simply a teacher of ethics and morals. Peter said, that is not what we proclaim. And the emphasis on this proclamation is twofold. First, there is an emphasis on sincerity and clarity. Now, the Greeks were known for not being clear. That was when Paul came to Athens and he was speaking at Mars Hill there in Athens. And he spoke to them boldly, even quoting some of their own writers. It was a very unusual thing for them because he seemed to be clear. He seemed to really mean what he was saying. Well, Paul wrote in his letter, second letter to the Corinthians, that this was his approach. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17. For we are not as many. Notice how he put that. There are many, he said, which corrupt the word of God. But as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. So, Peter was saying, the apostles were not engaged in some sort of crafty game. They weren't trying to trick people. They weren't trying to have them pay attention to this over there while they slipped something else in under the ribs, as it were. Do you realize that that very approach is what many contemporary evangelists use? They try to distract the attention of people while they use some kind of emotional appeal to get a response out of them that they're not inclined to give. Peter is saying that is not what the apostles did. They wanted everybody to understand what they were saying because they had a profound message. Because the other side of what he's saying here is that they wanted to make Christ known. They wanted that people should hear of Christ. They wanted to make known the glory of His unique person. They wanted to make known the mighty way in which He had conducted His public ministry. They wanted to make known of the many miracles that He had done in that ministry. They wanted to emphasize the truth that they had been with Him. That they had seen Him. That they had conversed with Him. The word for coming here in our text is a word that is often used to refer to the second coming of Christ, to the presence of Christ. So Peter is saying, this is what we made known. This was the proclamation. We proclaim to you the gospel. And he had one additional argument in the text. The certainty of Christ's revelation. What he's saying here at the end of our text is that what the apostles had seen was not a mirage. They weren't making it up. They had been personal eyewitnesses of the majesty of the Lord. Now the verses that follow, as we will see in our next message, take us to the Mount of Transfiguration. We're going to deal with them in that message. But I want us to ponder the truth that Peter was not making it up. They had seen these things. They were eyewitnesses. They saw Christ. As surely as we look on each other today, in that same way, they saw Him. They were present when He performed the miracles. They heard Him talk with their own ears. And there was in their minds no doubt that He was a real person. That, Peter said, to combat the heresy of the Gnostics, who said that whoever the actual person was, that Christ was some other person who came upon Him for a period of time and then left Him, as though He were some sort of a phantom. Peter said, no, we heard Him. We were eyewitnesses. Not only were they with Him, but they were with Him in the moments of great glory, such as at the Mount of Transfiguration. He said, we saw those things. So Peter was saying, here's the answer to the suggestion of the heretics that it's all a myth. Here's the answer to the Protestant liberalism of our time. Peter said, we were eyewitnesses. Now it's very hard to shake that kind of testimony. Sometimes you can get one eyewitness whose perspective might be called into question. But when you have multiple people who say the same thing, we saw, we heard, we have their testimony written down in an infallible manner in the Bible. So what is the message of Peter? You ignore it at your own peril. In the verses that precede our text, he was speaking about his desire that after he was gone, after his death, after his decease, his exodus, they would remember the things he had said. And he wanted them to remember that these things were not myths and legends. What they had said was the actual eyewitness account of what they had seen and heard. And that is the word to you today. Christ's revelation is certain. Now we have not seen what Peter saw, but listen, we have written down in this book, in an infallible manner, we have written down here that which Peter saw. And you ignore it at your own peril. Peter wanted to lift the mask. Peter understood that the devil was campaigning to disguise and deceive. And Peter wanted the people to whom he was writing to know that you have not staked your faith on a myth or a legend or a story made up by some man. You have staked your destiny on the Word of the incarnate God. I trust that today, as you think about what Peter said, you will be encouraged. You have not followed some made-up story. You have followed the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have not followed it, then today is the day for you to do so. May God bless His Word to your heart today and cause you to live today and in the days to come in the certainty of all that Christ has revealed.